Hey, good morning, church. Once again, one of those heavy travel weeks. I know a lot of church council is traveling this week, as well as some others. But also a good ministry week. If you were involved with some of the activities of the week, I know the older group got together and they were out shooting some clay birds and all that. It seemed like a good time for everybody. So just do thank you guys for your friendship and investment in one another. And in light of that, you may want to consider this golf outing. I have prayed for years that God would really open the doors and open people's eyes to golf as a ministry tool. And it's exciting. It's exciting to see that. I look forward to going and playing badly. So that'll be super, super. All right, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day and just ask that as we open your word, you give us fresh eyes on what is an old passage. And Father, help us to also see it in the whole, that we be circumspect believers living in a circumspect understanding of your scripture. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, it's been fun having Ethan here. And as he's come in, he's been in the academic world for more recently than I, right? And so I like to ask him what's going on with trends, and one of the things he pointed to was the popularity of a book written by Johnny Miller. Now, Johnny Miller was previously the president of Columbia International University. He was a pastor of a church in Lancaster called Calvary Chapel, and previous to all of that, he had been a major pastor in Houston, Texas. And actually, I had been in his church singing 100 years ago, and I heard him preach one of the most homiletically elegant sermons I had ever heard in my life. Truly excellent fellow. But he wrote this book called In the Beginning We Misunderstood. And it takes an anthropological polemic sort of view of the book of Genesis. So it's a non-literal interpretation of Genesis. And I think to do that, you wind up with some really hermeneutically bad decision-making. And it was one of the poorest books I've ever read, and it was just terrible. But Ethan told me that the school where he attended, Dallas Theological, everybody was agog over this book, and they loved it, and they are really excited about that it's going to finally save Christianity from the threat of old earth evolutionary thinking. And it's just nonsense. It truly is. It's just a fad. Everything's a fad. And so actually we're going to be touching on this today, and I felt like, okay, probably just from a pastoral perspective, because there are some things in the news that are sort of coming out, and you could see this sort of gearing up again. I do take a literalist view of the book of Genesis, and as a result, I lean heavily towards a young earth creationist model. That being said, I am highly critical of answers in Genesis. I am highly critical of intelligent design arguments, and I am of course highly critical of evolutionary models. And so, yes, I find myself against the world, right? And actually, in my view, answers in Genesis, of which I am highly critical, I think actually delivers fatal arguments to old earth creation models. And I think old earth creation models deliver fatal views to young earth creation models. And I tend to take a different path. And the path that I tend to take is, if you want lots of time, I can give you lots of time in Genesis. However, I think the text is very clear, and my expertise is the text. I put all my eggs in that basket. My expertise is the text, and I believe in a literal six-day creation period. I actually call it a seven-day creation period, because on the seventh day, God created rest. But I take a young earth position. I take a literal six-day creation period. However, if you want an old universe, I could possibly give it to you. No problem. And that is a very nuanced argument. and I'd be happy to share it with you sometime. So actually what I advocate is a young Earth with an old universe potentially, or I could take a young universe. I'm not particularly concerned about it. However, what I have come to understand, and what I believe with absolute certainty, which I believe you can apply to your lives, Christian, the older I get, the more I have found you can rely on the Bible and trust it. At the end of the day, it's going to prove to be correct, not only spiritually, but scientifically and historically. I am not concerned about where this shakes out. What I do know is, in application to our passage today, we have to conclude a couple of things about Scripture. That is, that as Paul introduces Adam in chapter 5, he is speaking about a literal Adam who lived historically. And Adam was created as a direct creation of God in Genesis, a creative act from God, and that Eve, woman, was created as a direct act of God, and that those two people lived somewhere less than 10,000 years ago. Okay? That is observable historical fact. And however that fits in your creation model, your relative age of the universe, how you view all that, I'm not terribly concerned. If you want an old Earth model, I can give you some room there. If you want a young Earth model, I can give you some room there. I think everybody offering scientific data on this is really sort of wacko in the way that they approach it. Is that a technical term, wacko? Anyway, sort of wacko. But they all have some things that are useful to contribute. But Christian, learn to trust the Bible. It's going to be okay. This thing's always right. And you don't have to worry about it. It's going to be fine. But this touches on us today as we pick up at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And Paul sets the model, first of all, with suffering in context. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul throws this out as almost an aside, and remember, our context here has been a life in the Spirit. As Paul takes up Romans 8, he's flowing off of Romans 5, which is, you are free to sin, right? Everybody remember? If Romans 5 says you're free to sin, Romans 6 then says, don't sin. And Romans 7? Hey, man, you guys are good. This is really good. Especially like this, there's some people here really confident. This is good. And so Romans 8 then circles back around and says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in the Spirit. If you are a born-again believer, and we picked this up last week, if you are a born-again believer, you are imbued of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you. You are a child of God, an heir of God. Your salvation is assured. Your resurrection is absolutely certain. You are going to be in heaven. And nothing can stop that. In fact, the only person who could stop it is Jesus. And if he did that, he would undo who he is. So Christian, understand, your salvation is secure, and the Spirit is a guarantee, a payment of that security. Let's even put it this way. Every person who is indwelt of the Holy Spirit will be, certainly, and must be in heaven. Every person. That's good news, right? So if you are a person of the Spirit, if you understand His Spirit testifies with my spirit, I am a child of God, that's certain. It's secure. It must be. It's certainly. And it will be that you will be in heaven. As a result, Paul says, therefore, or I consider, the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And folks, this has fueled Christian martyrdom for 2,000 years, and it is the persistent state of the church outside of the Western world. Years ago, I remember reading a New York Times article, and this is probably around 1998, so it's been a little while. I was reading that article, and the New York Times estimated that about 250,000 Christians a year lost their lives just for being Christians. I want you to understand, outside of this crazy little aberration that is fairly recent of Western history, the world has continually persecuted Christians for all of the church's history. Death is a part of Christian world. Martyrdom is a part of our belief system. Now, so here's the question. Would you die for your faith? Would you die for this thing called Christianity? Would you really, if somebody put a gun to your head, would you give your life for your faith? It's a question that many Christians have had to answer through the years. And I went to Columbia International University. When I was there, it was Columbia Bible College. And I lived in Memorial Dorm. And I remember when I got there, I asked somebody, hey, why is Memorial Dorm called Memorial Dorm? And they said, well, if you go to the front lobby, up on the wall are a bunch of stars and names. And those are all of the Christian graduates of Columbia Bible who have been martyred for their faith. And so every day, I lived in a building that was set apart to Christians who had died for the faith. The most recent one of those was a guy named Chet Bitterman, who my pastor had gone to school with. And Chet Bitterman, somebody had literally put a gun to his head and said, you will renounce Christianity and stop preaching or you're dead. And he said, can't do it. And they shot him. He died for his faith. And so the question is, would we do that? Well, Paul lived in a church and preached to a church and ministered to a church that was continually under that threat. In fact, that threat continued unabated for the first 200 to 300 years of the church's history, and then variously in different parts of the church community following. To this day, that is the case. And so many of us read stories of Christian believers in the Middle East who are continually dying for their faith even today. And what's sad about it is that many of them who are dying for their faith aren't even Christians. They're people who really don't believe in the gospel but are stuck in sort of a moralism but are in fact dying for even that moralism. That's the way it works in the world. But here, where you and I sit safely and rest securely, would you give your life for your faith? Well, trust me, that is a hard decision to make. In fact, it really was the preponderance of decision-making for Christians for a lot of church history, and many of them failed that test. In fact, it seems to be in the first several hundred years of church history that the majority of church discipline cases involved Christians who had renounced their faith under persecution. And they were continually asking the question, well, what do we do with these Christians who have now come back to their faith or been really burdened by the fact that they had renounced their faith under persecution? And so the church really struggled with, well, how do you incorporate these people back into fellowship knowing that they've sort of failed the name of Christ at least once? What about a second or a third time? This has not been an easy decision for Christians throughout church history. So it is a question you should ask. But Paul brings that into mind of the suffering and the persecution that Christians face, but I think he also expands that to further. Life is pain. Or as my mother-in-law was prone to say in moments of despair, it takes so long to die. Right. I always thought it was really funny when she would say that. I mean, it's just one of those things. And especially the particular southern lilt to it takes so long to die. So, yeah, it's funnier that way, isn't it? But Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of comparison for what lies ahead. This verse has fueled Christian martyrdom, but it should fuel Christian living. Folks, your life is going to be painful. it is going to be difficult. You are going to face hardship, not only perhaps persecution from people, but life itself is hard. And it needs to be understood in that context. Life is hard. If you live long enough, you're going to get sick. If you live long enough, you're going to incur pain. And as I am prone to tell my kids, you know, the fact is, every day I hurt. Have you guys gotten to that point in your lives where every day you hurt? Yeah, it just is. It's the way it is. Isn't that funny? You think about it. Man, every day I'm in pain. Yeah, every day. You know, good lesson for five-year-olds. You five-year-olds, make sure you pay attention. Someday you're going to hurt all the time. This becomes the continual background of most of our lives. It's that pain comes with life, and suffering comes with life, and stress comes with life, and hardship comes with life. And Paul says simply, based in what's coming, these things are not worthy to be compared. Now, for our ordinary American cushy life, that doesn't sound so bad, but people who truly suffer in this world, Paul says, in essence, these are light afflictions based on what's coming, based in the joy, based in the riches, based in the absolute payback of walking with the Lord. This stuff is nothing. Man, heaven must be amazing. And that fuels our lives. Folks, I know life is difficult, and I know you're hurt. I know for some of you, life is chronic disease. For some of you, it is continual trial that does not go away. For some of you, it's a spouse that won't die. You know? By the way, I want to tell you, I mean, in full disclosure, I'm telling you, tons of women that I have dealt with through the years, decades now, if they're in a difficult marriage, they pray for their husband to die on the way home. That happens all the time, right? Guys don't think so complexly. But yeah, people do. In light of the trials that people face, they start contemplating all sorts of things. Or is that couple that I worked with for a long time, they said, you know, we've never contemplated divorce. Murder, but not divorce. Life is pain. But in light of what is coming, it's not worthy to be compared. Christian, that should fuel your walk with the Lord. And then he moves, subtly, but he moves. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, folks, this is a strange passage because Paul knows that creation is not alive. He's anthropomorphizing creation. But why? Why is he doing this? When I come across passages like this, because Paul is not a particularly poetic person. And here he says, look, creation is just longing for this to be over. Creation is, in fact, in a very distinct southern accent, somewhere saying, it takes so long to die. It's waiting anxiously. Many people have referred to this as sort of a prevailing stress in the world, that there's this thing as if we're all somehow aware of it, of this impending waiting for this thing to be over, whatever this thing is, that this would be over. Well, notice how he puts it. He says, the anxious longing of creation, it waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And this is where we go back to Adam. As we recall in Romans 5, Adam steps into the world, and as he falls, death comes in. Now, the ordinary way that people think about that is that there was no death before Adam. When Adam sinned, death entered the world. To be honest with you, because my view of the text, and I tie myself really closely to the text, I really believe that the solution of all of this creation-evolution argument is ultimately tied to the biblical text and a close adherence to what it says, but also what it doesn't say. And I find the idea of death before Adam's sin as maybe not physical. Maybe not. That is, the normal theological understanding of this is that human beings were created, and they were created good. As a result of that, they weren't going to die. Then Adam sinned, and physical death comes in. Okay, that may be true. That could be true. But what also seems to be absolutely true is that when Adam sinned, he spiritually died. Now, that is inarguable, and the text is very clear on that, and that is taught Bible-wide. And I leave a little room, and I know this may sound controversial, it may strike some of you as really shocking, but I don't think it's particularly shocking. What if Adam and Eve were spiritually alive, but when they were created, their bodies weren't meant to last forever? What if that were the case? Was there any sort of death before Adam and Eve sinned? Germs or bacteria or microscopic organisms? Did they have any life cycles? Did Adam and Eve's cells grow, replicate, and die off before they sinned? I don't know. But one thing I do know is that death is a really weird concept in Scripture. In fact, if we really examine the way that time and life works, death itself is kind of an amorphous subject. I'm not really sure what dead and alive are, because I do know this. Physically, I'm alive right now. At some point, I'm going to die. That is, this body dies. But I'm not actually going to be aware of it. Scripture seems to be very clear that I'm going to transition on to a new life immediately. And it'll be a life without my body until God brings me my body back. Hey, isn't that weird? You think about that. Scott, you've thought about this, haven't you? It's weird, isn't it? Because, all right, my body dies, but I'm alive. And I keep moving on. So what's death? So were Adam and Eve in bodies that could grow old and wear out before their fall? Well, the fact is, we don't know, because they didn't stay good long enough to find out, did they? One scientist that I talked to theorized that Adam and Eve had sinned before the first 2 weeks of creation were over. And I asked him why. He said, well, Eve was the perfect woman, wasn't she? Her body worked the way it ought to. Well, that means she would have been pregnant within a couple of weeks. And think about that. Maybe Adam and Eve sinned within 2 weeks before they got pregnant. And so sin ruins the whole thing for the whole chain of humanity, so we don't know how it all shakes out. Now, that's interesting to think about. It's also interesting to think about that creation is tied to Adam and Eve's sin. When we see Adam and Eve created, it is a normal course of action that as God creates them in His image, He hands them the administration of heaven and earth. In fact, the Psalm and Hebrews both say, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and yet you put him over the works of your hands?" I oftentimes talk about this and think about this. It doesn't matter how broken, demeaned, demoralized a human being are. They actually have more right to rule creation than all of the heavenly hosts. Isn't that amazing? That we were born to be sons and daughters of God, but also image bearers and kings and dominion havers over all of creation. And when Paul issues this, he says it very clearly and really interestingly. He says that somehow, in some way unquantifiable, in some way that we can't quite elucidate, sure enough, creation's fate was linked to man's fall. That when man fell, it doomed all of created order. In fact, later in the scriptures, we find out that this present earth and heavens, how much of the universe means heavens? When he says the present heavens and earth are reserved for a day of fire, of judgment, is he talking about just our planet, or is he talking about all of created order? He seems to be implying everything we see that is created order. Here also he says that. This creation. Well, how big is creation? This is one thing I think scientists have a good handle on. Turns out the universe is really big. Has anybody noticed? I remember when we first moved to Perry County, we'd moved from suburbia, D.C. And you could see a couple of stars at night, just a couple. And when we came here, we walked outside one night, and this was back before it all got, you know, big like it is now. And we walked outside and we went, "Whoa, Ken, did you look at all these stars? I didn't even know there were this many." And it turns out we can't see that many here. You have to go to some godforsaken places to really see the stars. The universe is huge. And all of it is reserved for judgment because Adam and Eve sinned. Because on this tiny little planet, in a backwater of the universe, human beings sinned, and because of that, all of this has to get burned up. That must have been a really important decision, huh? That was a really fateful decision that Adam and Eve, and in fact, Paul says, because of Adam and Eve's sin, on some level, created order is waiting to be released from the condemnation of man's sin as it has ruined and spread to it. And isn't it funny that you and I don't seem to notice sin very much? It's so ubiquitous in our lives. It's such an ordinary part of humanity. It's like I told you a couple of weeks ago that when children fight in the back seat of your car, a crime against God Almighty has occurred. When your children are selfish and sinful to one another, they are creating something for which the Prince of Glory died upon a cross. Hey, try and use that against them. Like when one of them takes a Tonka truck from the other and then gets spiteful, you say, "You know, Jesus died for that. Good job." That would be cold-blooded, man. Makes me wish I could go back in time now. But Paul says all of creation is waiting for this moment because creation on some level is bound by the effects of sin. It is less than what it was meant to be. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And isn't it interesting that no matter where you go in this planet, no matter how exposed to Christianity or disinclined people are to know about it, how it seems universally among people who pay attention that there seems to be something desperately wrong in the universe. There seems to be something desperately wrong. I think Paul is picking up on that, and I think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's sharing something with us. That mankind, when Adam fell, when Adam stepped into the brokenness of sin, all of creation is subsumed under that. And so when God hands out curses, he says, "To the woman I give this, to the man I give this, to the ground I give this," and the ground sitting there going, "What did I do? I'm not the one who sinned." Yeah, your dominion haver has, the person who represents you, the person whose care and keep of you is supposed to be given to his hands. He's failed. And so it's subjected to futility. And that word, I love the word futility. And I love when it shows up in Scripture because it means utterly worthless. In fact, in Ephesians 4, it talks about the godless mind, the unsaved mind. And it says the unsaved mind is futile in its thinking. It's utterly worthless. Utterly worthless. Isn't that an amazing word? that when a thing is futile, it is utterly worthless. And so I shared with you that story my first day at baseball when the coach threw me a ball, said, "Doran, let's see what you got," and it hit me in the chest. And I fell down gasping because I'd never had a father who played catch with me. I didn't know how to catch a baseball. And in the blinding pain and thinking I was going to die, I heard Mr. Bloomer under his breath say, "Good Lord." In other words, utterly worthless. And so creation has been subjected to that place. It is utterly worthless because its dominion haver is gone. Its dominion haver is broken. Its dominion haver is irrevocably damaged by sin. And so now it's reserved for a day when it will be destroyed and created anew. And notice what it says, that creation itself will be set free from this slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Man. And notice that it's restoration, that creation's hope, its anxious longing, is for a day when we are restored to what we're supposed to be. Isn't it funny that creation does not have a mind or a will of its own, but it seems to be more aware of God and His universe than you and I are? Here we have, walking around on this planet, people who were created to be dominion havers, people who were supposed to be obsessed with the person of God and the care of His things. And at the end of the day, they're thinking about, "I wonder what's on television tonight, and I'm thinking about buying a new boat." People who have the contemplation of an eternity with God and a future in heaven care more about their 401k plans than they do about the moment when they see Jesus. I think it's tragic. Okay. Oh, yeah, back. You thought it was all over. We'd have to call it quits. Finally, we get out of here early. Nope. We got more batteries. Back to it. The creation subject to futility, not willingly. It didn't want that. It's aware on some level, as Paul anthropomorphizes. Creation's aware that something's terribly wrong. And the thing that's terribly wrong isn't creation, it's us. And yet, what if we had a steady diet of in the last 50 years? Do what's good for you. I'm okay, you're okay, that there's what it is. And yet, creation longs for a point to be set free from the broken effects of sin, from the brokenness of a mankind that is at the helm, and they are foolish and stupid and addicted to their selfishness. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Notice the connection. He says this, in the same way that the universe is aching, longing for a time when it can be set free from this thing, Paul says, because of our connection with the Spirit, because of our newness in Christ, because of who we are, we have this same unction Do you have that unction? I do. I noticed it when I was speaking to a pastor years ago, and as he and I were driving around and we were discussing eternity and future things, you know, pastor talk, we're driving around, and I said, you know what, I just can't wait to see Jesus. It was an effusive thing. It just kind of poured out of me. Now, I love my wife and I love my children, but given the choice of seeing the Lord, come on, that's supposed to be a hands-down decision. It should be. And I honestly, and though, especially as I get older, and they don't need me so much anymore. I'm mostly like a potted plant now, almost utterly ignored in my home. But I know that to be alive is a benefit to them, but to die is gain for me. I know that. And so I'm sitting there with a pastor, and I said, man, I can't wait to be with the Lord. This is going to be awesome. And he said, you know, I'm not there yet. And I went, now this is a guy who's my mentor. He's a pastor over me. He's been in ministry a lot longer. And I went, what? He said, yeah, I don't know. I'm like, how can you not? How could you not? I never did get that, to be honest with you. That set up a thing inside my head, and that bothered me for years. It still sort of bothers me. But we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Notice first fruits. You and I don't even have the real thing yet. We don't have an unabated walk with the Spirit where God is so in control of our actions that we just simply move in response to Him. You and I struggle, Romans 7. You and I struggle with what we are in Christ, what we are positionally, what we are even experientially in the Spirit, and what we were. What's attached to us because of our sin nature and our brokenness, because of our broken spot as Adam's fallen offspring. We sit here, pulled, pushed. We don't even have the real deal yet. We don't even know what a walk with the Spirit really looks like yet. Just the hints of it. The hints of it, the feel of it, an intuitional moment, a moment where the Word of God impresses upon us, a moment where we're called to conviction and action. It's a kind of place where Christians lay down their selfishness and they take up ministry. It's a place where Christians say, you know, I used to be heavily invested in this, I'm not anymore. It's Christians who don't look at their retirement as a time where they're going to sit back and put their feet up, but a time where they're going to invest in others. It's that kind of stuff. That's what a walk with the Spirit looks like now. That's really rich, and it's really wonderful, but it's not yet what it's supposed to be. The best is yet to come in your Christian life. And I'll tell you, what's coming is worth everything you face now. I think I just read that. But not only that, he says, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. Wait, a few verses ago he said we're already adopted as sons. So which is it? Is that a thing that's already happened or is it a thing that's going to happen? Well, that's tied to what we're about to talk about and how we're going to close out the sermon today. I'd like to read in verse 24. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. Okay. Hope that is seen is not hope. What's hope that you when you see it? It's now. Not something you hope for. It's the real deal. Notice what he says. For in hope we have been saved. But a hope that's seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? For if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. This is a passage that incorporates and encapsulates a little doctrine we call already not yet and the doctrine of hope. Both of these things are here. They happen to be two of my favorite ideas in Scripture. One is the idea of hope scripturally is not a thing that we hope will happen but we have no confidence of. Scriptural, biblical hope says, in essence, this is a thing I am absolutely certain of, but it hasn't happened yet. How many of those things do you have in your life? You're absolutely, without a doubt, completely assured that it's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. You got one of those? Most kids would say no. Remember my old illustration here? Dad, can we go get ice cream? Well, I hope so. We know what that means. No, not going to happen, right? I hope so. And so we use hope, actually, as a way of forestalling disappointment. That's not biblical hope. Maybe good parenting, but it's not good parenting. Most people don't get that joke. I think it's funny. I think it's funny every time. Do you have a thing in your life that you know without a doubt is going to happen tomorrow, but it hasn't happened yet? I would argue you don't. The closest I would get to that is I know my wife is going to love me tomorrow. Absolutely know it. I just don't know if she'll be around to do so. I don't know if I'll be around to do so. She may hope that I'm not around to do so. Right? Absolute assurance of a thing. Well, here, notice what he says. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Are we already sons and daughters of God? Absolutely. You are already adopted. In fact, that is a surety, a necessity. It must be. You cannot lose your salvation once you have gained it. And the surety of it is absolutely sure. It just hasn't happened yet. And so I know that I'm going to heaven. And very often when I talk to people who are professing believers, I find confusion over this issue. It's almost as if people are reticent to put God's name to a promise that God has made. It's like, do you know that you're going to heaven? Are you 100% certain that if you were to die tonight, you'd go to heaven? Well, I hope so. Like, whoa, 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 whoa. What are you saying about God when you say that? He says, a thing that is hoped in Scripture is an absolute certainty that hasn't occurred yet. I know that I'm going to heaven. Absolutely certain of it. In fact, it has been a long time since I have ever struggled with any sort of doubt concerning that. I know that I'm going to heaven. Absolutely certain. It just hasn't happened yet. And so that's called biblical hope. And in fact, he says, we know this. This thing is going to happen. This real adoption as sons. Are we adopted? Yeah, already. Has it really happened yet? Well, not really. Because I'm still on this side of the grave. I'm still on this side of sin's equation. I have yet to really walk in the Spirit. I have yet to experience God as He is. I have yet to see Him. I have yet to know Him as I'm known by Him. But I know that's coming. That's an absolute certainty. And so this adoption is already, but not yet. This resurrection is already certain, but not yet. That's why in the book of Colossians he says, you are already seated in the heavenly places, even though you're still sitting in these chairs. You're already counted. And so, in hope, we've been saved. But a hope that's seen is not hope anymore because it's your reality, it's your experience. And folks, I want you to understand that. The salvation that you already have is not full and complete. Your walk with the Spirit is not full and complete. Do you have one? Sure. But what's coming is totally, exponentially, violently different. And that's the assurance of the believer. That's the solidity of this salvation we've been given. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And Christian, this is where we want to close today. I know you face trial. And if things go as we think they might go, you're going to face heavier trial. You're going to face difficulty. The winds are turning against Christian freedom and our belief system. You're going to face hardship. This bubble that we've lived in America, where we get to say whatever we want to say, be as free as we want to be, and build churches, and operate in a community, and openly practice what we believe, those days may be ending. And there may come a point where you're really going to have to persevere in what we know. Well, what we know has been secured in Romans. Remember, Romans is about how salvation works. And one of the biggest lessons of this salvation is that because we are saved, our eternity is no longer on the table. We're completely secure in Christ. And not only that, we have a power. That power to live beyond our sinful flesh, beyond our old appetites, beyond the enslaving work of sin's work in our lives. Knowing full well that there's also a graciousness with God, He knows we're going to struggle, even in that. But there's no condemnation for you. And you've been gifted with the Spirit who is doing all sorts of work for you all of the time that you're unaware of and you hardly glimpse and you barely experience. But man, what's coming? What's coming is amazing. So let's persevere. Let's buck up. Let's be joyful people. Folks, what's coming for us who are in Christ is amazing. So why then would we ever step backwards? Why would we settle for the things of this world? Why would we seek what the world craves? Be encouraged and walk in the Lord. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this truth, this absolutely crystal truth that you have so secured us and so firmly saved us that we count it already and experience it not yet. That we get the privilege of hope because we know it will be even while we wait. And like children who await Christmas with absolute anticipation, help us to anticipate, to wait eagerly, just seeing your face and being a part of what's next. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.